So Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read together in a moment, starting in verse 14. I'm going to do something that is not exactly the normal, but I think will be helpful. Here in an introduction to this sermon, I'd like to look in particular at a couple of things in the verses. Would you look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, Ephesians 2, verse 15. Some of you are looking at the New International Version, and it says, His purpose was. Some of you looking at the ESV, it says, that He might. Some of you looking at the New King James, so as, or in the King James, for. I think somebody has the NASB, so that. See, it's translated lots of different ways, but it's a statement of purpose. There is there the Greek word hina, which is the statement of why something was done. So that, for this purpose. Last week, we delighted ourselves in looking at the first part of that purpose statement. So that he might, for the purpose of, so that the Lord Jesus could abolish, the Lord Jesus abolished in his flesh the enmity between Jew and Gentile, that middle wall of separation made of ordinances like circumcision and temple worship. He did that for a purpose, the purpose of creating in himself one new man out of the two, taking Jew, what had previously been Jew and Gentile, making them into one new man, neither Jew nor Gentile, a new man, thus making peace. But that purpose statement, so that, or his purpose was, is in two parts. Last week was the first part of it, so that he could do that. But today we approach the other part of that purpose statement. Would you see the first word of verse 16? Ephesians 2, 16. I think in all of our translations, the first word is and. So then the structure is so that for the purpose of doing this and that. So the first part of the purpose we had last time, so that he could make of the two one new man. And that's what today is going to consist of. The Lord Jesus, in tearing down that wall made of ordinances, he had a twofold purpose, a double reason for doing it. Last time we considered the first part, which although it was wonderful, Jew and Gentile, after all the centuries of enmity, made into one new man in Christ. That's wonderful, but that actually was the lesser part of the two. Today we take up the second, which is the greater part. Today we learn that when the Lord Jesus Christ abolished the old ordinances that put a wall between Jew and Gentile, making of the two one new man in him, he did it so as to reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Or to make it, you know, state it more personally, he did it so as to reconcile us both, whether Jew or Gentile previously, reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. So let's read then Ephesians 2, 14 to 16. It's really verse 16 that we're going to concentrate on. Ephesians 2, 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments in ordinances. So to create in himself one new man from the two, making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. When the Lord Jesus Christ abolished the old ordinances that had put a wall between Jew and Gentile, making of the two one new man in him, he did it so as to reconcile both in one body through the cross. I'd like to point your attention first to a concept that comes just from the fact that it says, and that he might reconcile them both. A reconciliation has been accomplished. And let us remember that it has been done by Jesus Christ himself. There is a reconciliation, and we are aware of being part of what has happened. We are part of who has been reconciled to God. We are commanded, be reconciled to God. And yet, it is He, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done what has been done to reconcile us to God. And interestingly, He did it by not doing. That is, in the Lord Jesus' work, there were those things that He did, and those things that He did by allowing things to be done to Him. In theological terminology, they talk about that as His active obedience and His passive obedience. And that's why those last events in the life of Jesus on earth are referred to as His passion. Not meaning passion in the modern sense of the word, but meaning that from the Latin passio, that He was passive in them. He allowed things to be done to Him. Now, He Himself obeyed the law. He loved God with all His heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loved His neighbor as Himself, and did all the things that it takes to live that out in your speech and in your conduct. Even in His thoughts, He did everything that God requires. He was actively obedient to God. And that comes in when you talk about justification. But we'll leave that aside for some other time. But also the Lord Jesus was passively obedient. That is, it was God's plan from all eternity that the Lord Jesus Christ would let things be done to Him. But being God, it was always His purpose to let them be done to Him as part of what He was doing, more broadly speaking, to bring about the reconciliation. So we see that it was sinful Jewish people who conspired to have Him killed. It was sinful Gentile people who actually killed Him. And it looks like He's not doing anything. And in a sense, He's not. He's letting it be done to Him. He's passive. It is His passion. But here the Bible tells us He was reconciling us to God as one man. So that even as the soldiers are nailing Him to the cross, He is doing. He is reconciling. So then would you take from that, from that first little phrase there, where it tells us, and that He might reconcile. So what has been done by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then what has been done is that we have been reconciled to God in one body. Interesting that the author, the apostle Paul, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's taken the normal word for reconcile here and added a prefix that then has the effect of making the word be something like he has really reconciled us to God, or He has thoroughly or completely reconciled us to God. You know, we understand reconciliation already in general. That's not a concept that needs to be explained. I'll just say a little bit about it to stir up your thinking. You know, one person does something to hurt, offend, trouble another person, so that offended party becomes angry or resentful, and then those two, when they are brought back together to where neither one of them is angry at the other anymore, then they can be back together, and that's reconciliation. Don't have to explain that concept in general. We live that all the time, being parties, one party or the other, in disputes that then are reconciled. One necessary element in the reconciliation process, if you think about it, is that the offended party who is angry at the one who has wronged him, he must somehow be made not to be angry anymore. He must become pleased again with the person that he has been displeased with, who has displeased him so badly. Now, there's an old word for this, used to be much more common in our language, but has passed out of our language almost entirely, and that is that he needs to be made propitious again. Now, if you take Camille and me, we have a relationship, and I am propitious toward her. I mean, I think very well of her, I'm happy with her, I'm pleased with her, I'm glad when I see her, I like what she does, all that kind of thing. But if Camille did something really bad toward me, and I got angry about it, and I was somewhat resentful toward her, then I would not be propitious toward her. But then it's entirely possible and probable that we would be reconciled. I would again be propitious toward her. And as to doing something bad, it's much more likely I would do something displeasing to her than she to me. But at any rate, you understand the concept. We have to be made propitious. The offended party must be made propitious again. So whatever it is that makes that offended party cease to be angry and to be happy again is called a propitiation. Whatever is done to make that offended party propitious again, it has been done to make propitiation. So you see how, as soon as we start talking about reconciliation, if you go to explain at all how the Lord Jesus Christ has reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God in one body through the cross, you're talking about propitiation. It has that title from a long time ago. Centuries ago, this doctrine was called propitiation, and so we still call it that, even though the word propitiation, as in general use, is not in our language. So to see how this reconciliation has been accomplished, we look at the doctrine of propitiation. We've done some work together in the past. Some of us, or most of us, maybe some of us together, maybe in some other setting, you have done some work on understanding propitiation, and we'll draw on that now. It will serve us well. You know how helpful it is when you go to do algebra, if you already know your times tables and your addition and subtraction facts, right? Or if you go to read Shakespeare, it helps a lot if you've already learned to read things that were simpler. Well, here's that way. When you go to discuss some concept in the scriptures where the Lord talks about the great work he has done in bringing us to salvation, if you've already learned something, it may well help you as you learn something else. That's the case here. We're studying about reconciliation. And if we've already worked some on propitiation, then that helps us. So let's have a little look here at propitiation. Our word propitiation comes from the Latin, like so many other things in our language, right? And other languages too. Latin, propitiatorium. Propitiatorium. Now, in the New Testament, it doesn't sound anything like that. In the New Testament, the Greek word is hilasterion, the place of atonement, or the place where propitiation is made, or the thing that is done, propitiation. The Greek word is hilasterion, which is related as to how words go to our word hilarious. And of course, someone who finds something hilarious is laughing and feeling happy. And when people are reconciled, when we're reconciled to God, it's not that God has found something funny and is laughing, but still that fact can help us remember, can help us kind of a memory hook, so that you can understand that the Greek New Testament word hilasterion is that thing that is given or done, or the place where it's done, so that God can be propitious again when he has been angry. Hilasterion in the Greek New Testament, propitiatorium in the Latin, propitiation in English, and it occurs as a noun and also as a verb, either the propitiation or to make propitiation. Would you look at this with me in a few other places in the New Testament? Would you look at it with me in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 2:17. If you're looking in your King James Version, you'll see the word reconciliation. If you're looking in your NIV, you'll see the word atonement. And if you are looking at the NIV, you might look at that little footnote there. That he might turn aside God's wrath. See, in the footnote, they have defined the word for you. That thing that turns away God's wrath. Propitiation. They don't use the word propitiation because it's fallen out of our language generally. Hebrews 2:17. He, Jesus Christ, was made like his brethren. Meaning he was made like we are, like human beings. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Our sins have gotten us in big trouble with God. Because of our sins, God was not propitious toward us. He was propitious toward Adam and Eve when he made them. When he made us in Adam, he was propitious toward us. But then when we sinned in Adam, our sins separated us from God, in that it separated us from him as to his favor. So that he was then not propitious toward us anymore. He was full of wrath toward us. And so the Lord Jesus was made to be like us, a human being, so that he could be high priest and make propitiation. Okay, so there's part of this idea of being reconciled to God by propitiation being made. The Lord Jesus Christ stands between God and us as a priest, as the high priest, to make propitiation. Let's gain some more of this from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, if you please. We'll see more of this idea of propitiation. Here's something that I've picked up studying in Ephesians as we're doing. A lot of people say Ephesians is almost the Reader's Digest version of Romans. It's like the things that are explained in a whole page in Romans are explained in a paragraph in Ephesians. And so the doctrine of the two is very similar. You almost always, at almost every point, you get more information in Romans. So if you ever are interested in that relationship, that might be helpful to you. Romans chapter 3, And the apostle is talking more about justification than about propitiation, but it's mentioned and we get some helpful information. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. See, we're talking about the Lord Jesus taking Jew and Gentile, tearing down the distinction between them from the ceremonies, making them one new man in Him, and reconciling both to God in one new man. See how the apostle says here that we're in need of that. He has proven in chapters 1 and 2 that whether Jew or Gentile, said here as Greek, whether Jew or Greek, we're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, whether Jew or Gentile. And therefore, we are in need of reconciliation. God is not propitious toward the sinners, whether Jew or Gentile. So we're in need of the reconciliation. Then, in verses 10 through 18, many quotations from the Psalms, one from Isaiah, one from Ecclesiastes, proving from the Old Testament scriptures the assertion he has just made that everyone, Jew or Gentile, is all estranged from God as sinners, and he's not propitious toward them. Well, this leaves us at least three problems, three ways in which we are estranged from God and in need of reconciliation. We end up enslaved to sin under the dominion of the devil, who set himself against God long ago, and there we sat as sinners in the dominion of Satan. And God looks at us and is not propitious toward the servants of his great enemy. I don't want to overdo the importance of Satan as if God and Satan are equal and they're fighting back and forth. No, Satan is a creature and God is God. But still, Satan has set him up as an enemy of God. There we are, servants in the enemy's camp. And so God is not propitious to us on that score. Furthermore, we're guilty. We've broken his law. That initial breaking of it in Adam and all that we've added to it since. And so we are deserving of his judgment, the pouring out of his wrath on us. And so God's not propitious to us on that score. And then, by our sins, we have made ourselves filthy. We've made ourselves an abomination to God. He is holy, 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 and we're dirty, filthy, rotten. And so God's not propitious toward us on that score. We talked a while back about, you know, whether or not you're propitious toward cockroaches. You are not, right? And then verses 19 through 24 here in Romans 3, he talks about righteousness and justification. That's not exactly our subject. He's going to mention propitiation as a minor point in his talk about justification. We're talking about propitiation, so we're going to grab the things that he mentions about it. We see it come in verse 25, Romans 3, 25. Now, in your NIV, again, you'll see a sacrifice of atonement. They don't use the word propitiation, they use atonement. But look at the footnote there in your NIV. The one who would turn aside his wrath. See, they're giving the meaning of propitiation. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. So this propitiation that God is accomplishing through Jesus Christ accomplishes this by his blood. Now that, on the one hand, sounds a little weird to our thinking. We don't normally think that if we're angry at somebody, what's needed for us to be propitious toward them again is blood. You know, you did something to me, and now if you give me blood, I'll be happy with you again. You know, we don't think in those terms. We think about something like this. We'd like you to apologize. If you'll come and tell me that you're sorry you did this, you realize it was wrong, and not the politician apology, right? I did not intend to offend you, and we regret if anybody was offended by it. Not, you know, we want the real thing. I know what I did was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. I know it caused you hurt or other kinds of trouble, and I'm sorry for that. And why I want to ask that you'll forgive me. You know, the real kind of apology, that's what we want. We can be propitious again. Sometimes we might be glad if there's some sort of gift or other nice gesture, right? We don't think of blood for propitiation. We think of chocolate and flowers and other things like that. And then, of course, we think of promises to change or actual change. Yeah. Yes, I'll be propitious towards you again, and it'll be when you have quit doing me like that. When you act like you should toward me, then I'll be able to be propitious toward you. Or if you'll at least promise that you are going to try to, then I can be propitious toward you again. So we normally think in those terms. But as I was thinking about why that is, I think it's because we live in such a wonderfully blessed, enlightened society. I mean, I know it's getting to where it's weird to think of this society as blessed and enlightened. It's becoming dark and pagan again, seems like. But really, we are so influenced by the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the actual true Christianity that's been so much in this culture for so long. I think a lot of our thought patterns, even if we don't realize it, are actually more from Jesus Christ than from the world. So that it's not the first thing on our minds. And I mean even the unbelievers around us. It's not necessarily the first thing on our minds. So-and-so did something to me, and I'm not going to be happy until there's bloodshed. You know, a lot of times we just think more in terms of we'd like some sort of milder thing as a propitiation. But if you think about cultures not so enlightened, stories we've read either from present times or history, you know, there's plenty of people who have got some sort of feud going, and they're not going to be happy until there is blood shed. And I was thinking, I know we get to thinking like this when we deal with the corruption in the government officials, right? Sometimes there might be some good old boy sheriff, and I don't mean to speak anything about our sheriffs around here. I don't mean this personally. I don't know anything like this about them. I just mean it, you know, you hear of good old boy sheriff, and there's somebody who is committing crimes, but it's his brother-in-law. And so he doesn't really do anything about it. Well, when he goes campaigning for re-election, he starts finding out that the voters resent him. They're not planning to vote for him. And they are not going to be propitious toward him again until he goes and arrests that criminal brother-in-law of his and puts him for trial. We have that idea. It's not exactly blood, but it's the general idea. Or when in some level of government there's a government official who is just negligent in his office and it starts hurting people, his negligence, or he is worse than negligent, he is actively subverting the good of the people he's supposed to be defending their rights, but he's actually subverting them, maybe even killing people. And we are not propitious toward that administration until that person is fired and preferably indicted, brought up on charges, and punished for his crimes. So I know that in our thinking, even though we might not like think I'm going to have blood because somebody offended me, we still have this concept present in our idea of in our minds. We want to see punishment. And then we can be propitious again. We want blood, and then we can be propitious. It's not entirely absent from our thinking. So we've seen a couple of things here from Hebrews 2:17. We saw the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest, a high priest, to make propitiation toward God on behalf of us sinners. And then we've seen here in Romans 3 that God sent him to make him a propitiation through the shedding of his blood. And now we'll see the third part of it in Hebrews 9, if you please. I wanted to put it in order to where you didn't have to look up Hebrews twice, but it didn't go in that order and I didn't think it would hurt you. Hebrews 9 then, if you please. Hebrews 9, we read about propitiation. Verses 1 through 3. The first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. You know, the tabernacle, then later the temple. A tabernacle was prepared, the first in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread. That's called the sanctuary or the holy place. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the most holy place or holy of holies, the inner sanctum. And you remember learning about that in your previous studies. How there was the outer holy place where the priests could go, not anyone else, but any of the priests could go. Then there was the inner room, the holy of holies, the holiest, where only the high priest could go. Then you see verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. You recall this from our studies together about the tabernacle in the morning Bible study session last year. And how there was this golden box, this gold-covered wooden box. And inside, originally, was going to be just the two tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments God carved on stone. But then, as things went along, God had them add other things to it. He had them to add a pot of manna and Aaron's rod that had budded. And following Matthew Henry's interpretation of that, he would say, these are three testimonies to the people's rebellion against God. The two tablets of the testimony, the law which they broke before Moses even got down the mountain with them, and then broke repeatedly and continually. The pot of manna, which God provided them so graciously, and then their response was, we are tired of this miserable food. And then the third one, Aaron's rod, that had budded, was the case where God appointed Aaron the high priest, and his sons, the priests, and other people of the tribe of Levi came and said, we're as good as they are, we can be the priests. God had them lay all their staffs out overnight, and in the morning, Aaron's staff had budded as if it were a live tree. God showing, Aaron is the one I have appointed as high priest. Those three things there seem to be a package that indicates their utter rejection and rebellion of God. The Lord Jesus Christ then came and he was rejected in all those same ways. He came giving commands which were rejected and disobeyed. He came as the bread of life which was rejected and not partaken of. He came as the high priest and was not accepted as such. And so those things are put in the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony of God's faithfulness and provision and our utter rejection of them in sinfulness. So then Hebrews 9 verse 5, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the... And here we have our word again, hilasterion, the word for propitiation. That golden cover on the Ark of the Covenant is actually called the propitiation, the hilasterion. Now, in your NIV, it says atonement cover, which is kind of a combination of terms. Remember our studies from our studies of the tabernacle. The Old Testament Hebrew word was kapareth, which means covering. So when the NIV translators put atonement cover, they were drawing on that Old Testament term. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was called the hilasterion, the propitiation. Here in Hebrews, in the original Greek, the word is hilasterion, propitiation. In the Latin Vulgate, which was the, you know, church's basically their only Bible for 1,000 years in the Middle Ages, it was propitiatorium, propitiation. But then when Luther went to translate into German, remember what he used, that fun word we studied together? Gnadenstuhl. Yeah, it's such a memorable word. Those of us who enjoy words clamped onto that. Gnadenstuhl, which means grace seat. Now, grace seat is not a translation of this word. This word does not mean grace seat. What Luther did was give an interpretation of the concept. But in doing so, he stuck us with that. Because Tyndale drew on Luther and made it mercy seat. King James stuck with mercy seat. That thing came to be known to the Western Christian world as the mercy seat. And so it became nearly impossible for a long time to translate it as anything except mercy seat. But really, the word doesn't mean mercy seat. The Greek word is hilasterion. It means propitiation. And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the hilasterion. He is the covering over the ark, so that God, as he sits in his place where he manifests himself to his people, he does not look and see that we have broken his law, rejected his provision, rejected Jesus as priest. Instead, what does he see? A pure gold covering, the Lord Jesus Christ being perfect righteousness, and he sees blood sprinkled on that hilasterion, that propitiation. I go on reading in Hebrews 9, starting in verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest alone went once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the people's sins in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances, imposed until the time of Reformation, meaning until the Christ would come. But Christ came high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest. Aaron as high priest and all those who followed him, that was just a symbol. What they did could not really deal with sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ as high priest, that actually works for reconciling sinful man to God. Jesus Christ is the high priest who makes the propitiation. Jesus Christ himself is the covering of the ark, covering our sins, putting them out of God's sight behind his perfect righteousness. So he is the place where the propitiation is made, and then his own blood sprinkled is the propitiation offering or gift. He is the high priest who makes propitiation. He is the covering of the ark where the propitiation is made, and his blood is itself the propitiatory offering. So then the Lord Jesus Christ, in shedding his blood for us on the cross, has made propitiation for us, he himself being the propitiation. His blood has redeemed us out of bondage to the devil, so that the Lord now no longer looks on us as servants of the enemy, so he can be propitious toward us on that score. By his own blood, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the punishment for our sins, so God would no longer look on us as guilty sinners deserving of wrath, so he can be propitious toward us on that score. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has cleansed us, not cleansing us merely ceremonially like in the old system, but has truly cleansed us from the filth of sin, so that God no longer finds us detestable, so he can be propitious toward us on that score. God then, by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, is propitious toward us. So for God's part, there is reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ. I hope that walk through those passages was not too long a walk. I hope you didn't stumble or get lost in the bushes along the way. Let's try to apply this idea to ourselves. See what use we can make of this truth that the Lord Jesus, by offering himself as the propitiation, has reconciled both Jew and Gentile as one man, one new man, to God. Well, understand this, that as you live your life as the believer in Christ, you should understand yourself as one new man in Christ, reconciled to God. You're not going through this life sometimes reconciled to God when your behavior is good, and then estranged from God when your behavior is bad. You're not a Christian going through this life together with God, but then if you sin, you're separated from him. You're not going through this life hoping to stay reconciled with him, but if your behavior is not good, you might get unreconciled. No, that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is that you are reconciled to God, and that's it. You stay reconciled to him. Reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, you stay reconciled. So you can leave to the side, you can put down, you can put behind you all of those thoughts and feelings that maybe God has dropped me, maybe in my performance has not been perfect enough, and so he punted me. No, nothing like that. You're reconciled to God. His arms are around you and will stay that way. He loves you as he loves his own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins are not always before God's sight, making you detestable to him. Your sins are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're washed in his blood to where you are not detestable to him. Your lawbreaking is not a constant stench to him. It has been covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is propitious toward you. Despite your previous sins before you believed in Christ, and despite your sins committed as a believer in Christ, sin still being in your flesh, despite your sins, God is constantly, always propitious toward you. And not, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, as I read recently, not with any sort of mere cold formality, but with this love as father for child. And so have that, make use of this doctrine of reconciliation through the blood of Christ as that to help your conscience as you struggle through the Christian life. Let me offer that you should make this use of it also. The apostle in this place is writing of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to reconcile us to God, but there is something else said about reconciliation. The way I read it in Matthew Poole was he was saying the purchase has been made, we are reconciled as to God's part, and he will unwaveringly complete the reconciliation in the case of every one of his elect. But that doesn't mean that we are not commanded, be reconciled to God. Now, you know nothing that you are commanded like repent of sin or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved or call on the name of the Lord and so you'll be saved. None of that can you do unless God works by His Spirit in you, granting it to you. That's true. Let that never be forgotten. But that does not at all remove that you are commanded those things. Turn from your sins to follow Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are commanded us, and it's commanded to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Be reconciled to God. Don't get an overinflated view of yourself as if reconciliation is something you are going to accomplish by your work. No, this is the work of God in you. The reconciliation has been done in Jesus Christ, but you, for some reason, are still not loving the Lord, not trusting Him, not serving Him. And so be reconciled to God. There's a third use of this or application of this I'd like to mention to you. Let this doctrine that we are all reconciled to God as one body through the blood of Jesus Christ, let that guide your attitude, behavior, speech toward your fellow believers in Christ in God's church. God's church in general, all believers considered. We deal with a lot of people who are not in our particular local church, but then especially, of course, in your own local church, this particular assembly. There will be many things to tempt you to be at enmity, to have some sort of combatant or adversary or enemy relationship with your fellow believers in Christ. Our flesh tempts us to that very strongly. The devil makes great use of that kind of temptation in his efforts to mess up God's church. Let no temptation succeed in making you have any sort of enmity toward your fellow believers in Christ. Understand yourselves as one new man in Christ Jesus. Which one new man in Christ Jesus is as one man reconciled to God? Think of it. There you are, and it's true, you're you, I'm me, we have our individual personhood, yet in the sense that is being described here, we all are not individual persons. We are one man in Christ, the body, Jesus Christ himself, the head. We are, as one man, reconciled to God. God embracing us as one new man. How ridiculous then for us to have some sort of enmity toward each other. Me toward you, you toward me, toward each other. Somebody doesn't do what I like or said something that didn't please me or isn't living up to my standards or somebody doesn't, you know, looked at me funny or whatever it is. All the silly things, or perhaps serious things, that cause people in God's church to get some sort of adversary relationship. Let this understanding of what we are, one new man reconciled together to God in Christ Jesus, let that guide all of your thoughts and feelings, your words and actions toward your fellow believers in Christ, so that what we truly are in Christ can be exactly how we live in this world as we deal with each other in God's church. When the Lord Jesus Christ abolished the old ordinances, circumcision, Passover, the temple, the priesthood, clean and unclean foods, what we wear, all of those things, when he abolished all these old ordinances that used to constitute a wall between Jew and Gentile, when he abolished all of that, tore it down, canceling, abrogating the ordinances, making of the two one new man who is neither Jew nor Gentile, he did it so as to reconcile both to God in one body through the cross. To conclude, I'll read you the parallel passage from Colossians. Essentially the same thing, said in slightly different words, Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, in Christ, all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Amen. Let's pray that the Lord will help us with what we've just heard.